We're in the last part of our series on big questions. We've covered a lot of really interesting and sometimes controversial topics, everything from, you know, is there a conflict between God and science to the historical accuracy of the Bible. So like Ryan said, I'd really encourage you to check out that series if you haven't been able to listen to all of those messages so far. The big question I have for you today is, what happens when we die? Right? I think what happens beyond death is a big question, and it's a topic where, unfortunately, a lot of misconceptions have crept into our Christian thoughts and beliefs, ideas that have little connection with the Bible or even what Christians have taught over the centuries. And so when it comes to Christian faith, what we're talking about here is heaven and hell and how those places relate to our place here on earth. But I think so many of the images that we have about those places are just simply wrong. And so one of those misconceptions, I think, is captured really well in the Netflix series, The Good Place. And so if you haven't seen it before, it's essentially a show about people who go to heaven, at least a popular idea of what people think happens when you go to heaven, not a biblical view of that place. And there's a scene near the end of the whole series. And if you haven't watched it before, maybe cover your ears because I'm going to give you a bit of a spoiler. That the two main characters, Chidi and Eleanor, they've apparently made it to the good place. You know, this is the part of the afterlife where all of your dreams come true. You know, there are doors that take you to wherever you want to go. Parties are thrown to reflect your unique personality and your desires. You name it, and it's yours, right? And on paper, the good place seems really good. But in practice, it turns out to be actually a little bit boring after a while, which is a bit of a shock. So all the people that have been there for hundreds, if not thousands of years already, they're already bored. They've done everything that they want to do in that place. And so with nothing more to do, they start actually losing their minds. And so there's no purpose and there's no meaning for them there in that place. And meanwhile in hell, there's demons who are coming up with these elaborate ways to torture people in hell for all eternity. So it kind of seems like a lose-lose situation. Both places turn out to be not very good. And so that's a common misconception, I guess, about the Christian view of heaven and hell, right? And so, and people go, well, for heaven at least, if heaven is real, eternity's a really long time, right? Won't I get bored there? You know, what am I going to do going on there forever and ever? Another common misconception is that when Christians die, their bodies decay once and for all while their spirits go eternally into God's presence. So heaven is some sort of otherworldly, non-physical place where people often depicted sitting on clouds playing harps. That's also a misconception. So this raises a lot of questions and criticisms, I think, fairly. So people look at this and go, how can Christians believe in and look forward to that? I think that's a fair question. So the issue here, and the reason I've included this as one of our big questions, is because I see a lot of people having an issue with Christianity in general because of misconceptions they have about those places and what they actually, and how they're described in the Bible. And so I want to look at what the Bible actually says about those places and use that to explore the question, what happens when we die? And what I think you'll find is that what the Bible has to say about where we end up is far more profound and nuanced than anything that you'll find in pop culture. And to understand what happens when we die, we need to have, a basic understanding of how the Bible describes two places, you know, our place here on earth and God's space for a starting point. And so there's a really helpful description that I've taken from a sermon series that Dr. Tim Mackey put together, and you might know him. He's most famous for being the person behind the Bible Project. He's an excellent Christian communicator, so I've used some of his examples in what I'll show you in a minute. So in the Bible, the words heaven and earth are ways of describing two different spaces. And so they're ways of describing the space that God lives in, which is heaven, and the space that people live in, which is the earth. And so the space that people live in, I think, is easy for us to comprehend and understand because we're all living in it, right? So we experience it and see it every day. It's the land and the sea. It's the cities and the countryside. It's the place where people have chosen, have anywhere where people exist and have the freedom to do as they please. That's the earth. And in the Bible, this has a few different names. Some of them, sometimes it's referred to as the world, the present age, the age of sin and death, and of course, the earth. And what makes earth distinct is that it is a place where people have chosen to define good and evil for themselves. And what that means is it's a place where people rule. And the result of that is it's often a place of injustice and hardship. It's a place disconnected from God, you know, where sickness and death are common. It's an imperfect place. All right? And so this stands in stark contrast to God's space, heaven. So this is a domain where God rules. In heaven, God is the one who defines what is good and what is evil. It's a place where God's will is always done. It's a place that will endure forever. It's a place where eternal life is possible. And so the biblical authors, they call this place by a few different names as well. You'll hear it referred to as God's kingdom, paradise, eternal life, and of course, heaven. And so what you can take from this is that God's space and people's space are very different places. But interestingly, they're not always separate spaces. And the Bible shows us over and over that these two spaces often overlap. And to explore this or explain this and understand the significance this has for us, we're going to trace these two spaces through the story of the Bible, looking at how heaven and earth are referred to starting in the book of Genesis. So in Genesis chapters 1 to 2, we read about how God created the earth and how the first people were created to live in that place. So in the story, God takes this dark, watery chaos and he turns it into a lush garden. It's called the Garden of Eden. And that word Eden is interesting because you'll see that Hebrew word referred to in other areas of the Bible where it's translated as bliss or delight. And so the Garden of Eden is meant to be understood by us as a garden of delight. And what the biblical authors, I think, are trying to convey here is that Eden was a paradise. Right? It's a place where there was abundance. Things grew and developed in a healthy way. It was a place of peace and stability, security, good health. Genesis 3:8 describes God walking in the garden with the people there. God is there with the first people, and it's his presence that makes that place a paradise. Those good things that come from God's personal presence in that place. And as you read those opening chapters in Genesis, it becomes clear that the Garden of Eden is an example of what God intended. God wanted, right from the start, for himself and people to dwell together. And the space he created was the Garden of Eden for that to happen. And so God's space and people's space overlapped completely. The Garden of Eden was literally heaven on earth. Unfortunately, it didn't stay that way for long. So if you keep reading into Genesis 3 on the next slide, we learn how the first people, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So in other words, they choose to define good and evil for themselves. They choose to seize authority for themselves. Right? And this isn't a trivial, this wasn't simply breaking a rule. This was an act of rebellion. Right? It was a significant act because with that, they defiled the good things that God had created. And so God's space, which is perfect and holy, couldn't coexist with people's space any longer. And so heaven and earth were driven apart. And a result of this is that the first people, they were banished from the garden to live on the earth, which has become this harsh and imperfect place without God's presence there. And so this separation from God brings with it hardship, pain, death for the people that live there. All right, so and what the story of Genesis tells us is how the first people on earth created that rift between God and people. Genesis is the story of how we once had heaven on earth, and that became heaven and earth. And so according to the Bible, this is where we now live. You know, we live on an earth in a time when it is still disconnected or separated from God, but not completely. So despite that rebellion or the betrayal that God experienced, he wasn't content to leave the earth in this state. He loved people so much that he actually chose not to abandon us and instead set about a way of connecting us back to him, reuniting heaven and earth. There are lots of these examples recorded in the Old Testament where God's presence appears on the earth. So there's a bunch of examples here. There's God instructing Abram, you know, Jacob's dream at Bethel, where God reveals himself to Jacob. Moses encounters God's personal presence in the burning bush, and again at the top of Mount Sinai. And then God establishes his personal presence amongst the Israelites in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. And all of those are examples of God's presence appearing on the earth. Right? They're examples of heaven and earth overlapping. And what they show us is how God has been at work reuniting heaven and earth right from the start. And all these things, they had a place and a purpose that is leading towards God's permanent solution for reuniting heaven and earth, which is Jesus. So in his time here on earth, Jesus did a lot of amazing things. You know, he healed the sick. He made disciples out of sinners. He cared for the broken and the outcast. He taught people what it meant to love one another. And in that, Jesus showed people what it looked like when heaven and earth overlapped, when broken people are restored, you know, when people who have lost much are made whole again. But more than that, Jesus came here to solve a problem. Jesus came to face the injustice, the corruption, the sin that keeps us separated from God. Right? And he does that by sacrificing himself. In his death, Jesus, he takes on all that is wrong in the world, you know, all that is wrong in the earth, and he lets it kill him. You know, he becomes that ultimate sacrifice for us, you know, for our sins. The ultimate sacrifice that offers us the forgiveness that we need in order to interact with God and experience his presence. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and when we receive that forgiveness that we need from God, we're made clean in God's eyes. And the result of this is a permanent access point between heaven and earth. The cross sits in that space where heaven and earth overlap. It's like a bridge between those two spaces that allows us access to God and his Holy Spirit. And so people look at this and they go, great. So thanks to the cross, when I die, I'll just fly over from the earth into heaven to be with God, right? Not quite. So Jesus' story doesn't end with his death. So what we see next is that Jesus is restored back to life. And with his resurrection, he not only demonstrates his power over death, but he gives us a glimpse of what also awaits us. And so on the next slide, I've got some verses here from Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. So this is Paul writing, and he says, "But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Saviour." And so we normally read this and we say that because heaven is my home, I'm going to fly over to heaven when I die. But Paul clarifies for us here that although Jesus' home is in heaven, he'll be returning to earth. Right? That's what he'll be doing. So this verse is saying, yes, your citizenship, it is in heaven, but heaven is coming here to earth. Right? And so in the next verse there, it says, he'll take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. And so just like Jesus, what also awaits us is a resurrected body, this transformed but physical existence here on this earth. And so I'll keep building on this picture, and I'm going to look now at the book of Revelation, and we get this beautiful image of what this transformed physical existence will look like. So in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So this is not talking about the destruction of the earth. It's the transformation of the earth, but it's meant to be so radical a change that you could say that the old is gone and the new is here. Right? The reference here to the sea also might seem a bit odd until you realize that the sea is often used as a symbol for the forces of chaos throughout the Bible in lots of areas. In Revelation, it's, you know, the beast comes out of the sea, for example. So you're supposed to read that and go, it's saying there'll be no more chaos in this renewed heaven and earth. It goes on to say this, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So note the direction of the transformation there. This new city comes down out of heaven and it lands on the earth, right? And it's beautiful, right? It goes on to say this in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them and will be his people. They will be his people, and God himself will be there with them and be their God. So it's on earth that God himself will dwell with us. And God's presence doesn't have to exist in this discrete segment or space on earth. God's presence is in the entirety of that space, where we can have this unhindered communion with him. And in the last verse there, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's this place free from suffering and sorrow, a place free of death and decay. And so on the next verse there, in the next slide rather, what these verses are telling us is that heaven and earth will one day be reunited. You know, where we had heaven and earth will once again become heaven on earth. And so there's a few important things to note about this reunion of heaven and earth that we can get from those verses that we've read in other places in the Bible that describe this reunion. I mean, the imagery here describes a place that is physical. You know, I think that's important to note. The Bible says that what we think of as heaven or the afterlife is actually a creation, right? It's this material place for our resurrected bodies to exist, right? And this should make sense to us because God told us right from the start that his creation is good. The things that he has made, the people, the animals, the earth itself was good in his eyes. And Dr. John Dixon is a historian author that I often like to quote, and he puts it like this. He says, the way the Bible speaks about the afterlife, it's not the abandonment of creation, it's the rescue, the resurrection of creation. The kingdom come is not an ethereal place of clouds and ghosts, but a real place of tangible existence. Another point that we can take from that imagery in Revelation is that it's a city. You know, what started off as a garden, the Garden of Eden, is now a city. And like all the metaphors in the Bible, you're supposed to spend time pondering what this means. And for me, I see cities as hubs for work, for innovation, creativity. There's work to be done in heaven. There's progress to be made. But it's going to be different. You know, it won't be toil. It won't be filled with hardship or stress like it is for us today. And Isaiah 65:21 says this. It says, my chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. And what exactly that will look like, we don't know. We don't really know. But what that does tell us is that there is a purpose for us in that place. There is meaning for our existence in that place. It certainly won't be boring, right? And there's I guess on top of this, one part that we haven't talked about yet, which is how does hell fit into this idea of heaven and earth and this reunion of heaven and earth? So on the next slide here, we'll unpack that with a few verses. So in John 5, 28 to 29, Jesus says this. He says, don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son and they will rise again. Those who have done what is good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. So Jesus here is talking about a day when God will judge the world and purge it of evil. And that's God's response to the injustice in our world. It's this necessary part of the story that you would expect a just and good God to do, really. And so, as we consider this, I guess, and then look inside ourselves, we realize that this purging of evil isn't possible without also purging us, sinful people. And so Jesus is saying here that there are two paths to take. One is to repent and follow him, and the other is to continue living life your own way. And those that choose to follow Jesus, he says, will rise to experience eternal life. They will enjoy resurrected bodies in this reunited heaven and earth. Those who choose to live their life their own way, they will rise to experience judgment. They will be judged by God and sentenced for how they live. And so what does this mean? What does it mean to be judged and sentenced? In the next slide there, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul gives us an idea of what this is about. He says this: they will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. So he says they will be punished with eternal destruction. Does that mean that they are completely annihilated? No. Paul actually clarifies for us what he means in this same sentence. He says this eternal destruction is forever being separated from God. And so the Amplified Bible has this very helpful footnote that you can look up for yourself for this verse. It says this eternal or everlasting destruction is, quote, not annihilation, but the loss of all meaningful things. There needs to exist another place where it is possible to be separated from God. And in this place, you'll lose your purpose. You'll be ruined. You'll be lost. You have a form of existence that is separate from the one who created you. That's what hell is. All right? And imagine existing in a state where you are cut off from God completely, allowed to just exist with your own selfishness, your own evil. It would be horrible, right? Separation from God must be a possibility, though, if God is truly a God of love, right? He must allow people real choice, and for love to truly be love, there has to be the possibility of being rejected. And that's what God is doing here. He's allowing people to choose something other than himself, right? And so there's lots of passages that describe hell in the Bible that help us understand that place. And so we get lots of images of fire. You know, in Malachi, Revelation, other places, fire is this image of God's judgment and wrath, right? So there's this purging of evil, images of fire. They represent God's response to injustice and sin. And there's also images of darkness. Matthew 8:12, for example, images of sorrow and despair, things like that. So hell is a reality, right? But the way it's described in the Bible is often through metaphor, and metaphor is really powerful because it allows you to create an image using things that you know from your own personal experience or your life experience, and it helps you describe something that is beyond description, beyond your own understanding. That's what metaphors do. So hell is a real place, but what we have in the Bible is usually metaphors to describe it. The only one who knows exactly what that place is going to be like is God. But what we do know for certain is that those who refuse to participate in God's reunion of heaven and earth, God honors that decision, right? And he says that they will remain outside of that reunion if that is what they choose. Right? The Bible's claim is that for those who choose to follow Jesus, we will be raised to life to enjoy forever a new creation. That's a pretty amazing thing to consider. This is a physical place, you know, where we will live there in resurrected bodies. You know, this is a place free of sorrow and despair, a place free of death and decay. There's some sort of work to be done there. There's a deeper meaning and purpose behind our existence there. It will be a place that, yes, will be filled with joy, but it certainly won't get boring. You know, and God has promised good things for humanity. People might have messed things up here on earth, but thanks to Jesus, heaven and earth are being reunited, right? That's what the biblical story tells us. And so I hope that you can see that what the Bible has to say about where we end up is so much more profound and nuanced than anything that you'll find in pop culture, right? And there's, as always, so much more to say about these topics that I haven't covered here. But I'd leave you with this. I'd say, what does this mean for you? I'd say, let the knowledge of a resurrected body and a reunited heaven and earth inspire you to give. And let it motivate you to sacrifice for others. Let it motivate you to be bold and reach out to the lost and the broken, you know, to make time to spend with people, to give generously, to share the good news about who Jesus is, precisely because you know how it all ends. Right, the earth as it is now, it's not everything, right? And it's certainly not the end. God has a plan and a purpose for you, both in the afterlife, but also here right now. So I'd say, let that knowledge inspire you to give and to sacrifice, you know, knowing that God will win out in the end, and what he has in store for you is good. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your plan to reunite heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord, that you sent us Jesus, the one who showed us what it truly looks like when heaven and earth overlap. And I thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice. I thank you, Lord, that his sacrifice enables your space and our space to once again fully be reunited. And as we look forward to that day, Lord, I just pray a blessing upon all the people listening to this right now, that you would empower them, Lord, to give generously, that you would empower them to reach out to the lost and the broken, that you would empower them, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to sacrifice for others, Lord, precisely because you've given us that beautiful hope and a joy of knowing how it all ends. In your name, Lord, amen.